I should like to call your attention this morning to the general message which is to be found in that portion of Scripture which we read together at the beginning, namely the first 18 verses of the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Now, I do this because I want to try to show you that in addition to the explicit, particular messages which this great portion of Scripture has to give us and which we've been considering together at our leisure, there is also implicit in it a general message which is of the greatest possible importance for us. And in particular, I call attention to this as it happens to be the first Sunday morning of a new year. Here we are looking into an unknown future. And what I'm anxious to do is to show that there is only one way in which one can really look with confidence and with assurance to an unknown future with all its possibilities in a world such as this. It's a world, as we all know, of problem, of pain, of sin, of evil, and of perplexity, and above all, of uncertainty. There's nothing more futile and foolish as to attempt to prophesy the future. Indeed, from the Christian standpoint, it is even sinful to desire to know too much about the future. The whole position of the Christian, rather, as I want to try to show you, is one which is entirely different from that which is so characteristic of the world that is outside Christ. Now, there is only one way, I say, to face the future in a Christian manner and with any kind of certainty and certitude, and that is to make certain and sure of the things which we believe. There are certain fundamental postulates, as far as the Christian is concerned, which if he knows them, and recognizes them, and lives upon them, and lives by them, he can face the future, whatever it may chance to contain, without any fear or foreboding. He can face it quietly, calmly, with a sense of peace and with a sense of joy. There is the possibility of the Christian finding a position of rest from which and out of which nothing can ever move him or disturb him. Now, these are the things to which I want to call your attention this morning and which I say are to be found implicitly in this great prologue to John's Gospel, which is contained in these verses. Of course, as we look at it, we shall discover that it is nothing in a sense but a summary of the whole message of the Bible. That is the great and unique characteristic of this book, that though it consists of some 66 books, it's only got one message. And that one message is to be found everywhere, right through the Bible and in the various books. In different forms, of course. Sometimes you have to look for it. At other times, it's put plainly before you. It's quite unmistakable, but it's always essentially this one great same message. Therefore, I'm arguing like this, that there's nothing which is more important for us at a point, at a juncture like this in our history and in our story, as individuals, as a church, as part of the church universal, there is nothing more important for us than that we should be absolutely certain of these fundamental postulates. If we're not, well then, not only will our future be an uncertain one and probably an unhappy one, but we really are not thinking in a Christian manner, and we are not functioning truly as Christian people. Christianity is not some vague feeling that people get. It's a life that is based upon truth. We've been considering that. The law was given by Moses' grace, and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, we must get hold of this truth. It's not my business to make you feel happy just while you're in this building and then let you go back to the world as you were before, and the feeling will gradually evaporate. That's not Christianity. That's psychology, which is almost the exact opposite of Christianity. Christianity is this, that we understand this truth, we know what it is, and therefore, whatever may happen to us, we can apply it. It is truth which has to be applied, and which can be applied as we have the operation of the Holy Spirit of God actively within us. Very well. Now then, here I'm going to remind you of some of these fundamental primary things which are all put before us here in the prologue. What are these? Well, the first one is this, that this is God's world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, here's a good place to start, isn't it? This world in which we find ourselves, with all its contradictions and all the things that are so true of it, it is God's world. This world is not the result of an accident. It's not the result of chance. It's not something fortuitous. It's not something that has just somehow come into being as the result of the interaction of blind, impersonal forces. Now, I start with that, of course, for this good reason, that the prevailing popular idea about the world is that it's an accident. That is the position of your so-called scientific humanists, indeed of most humanists, that the world is just an accident. I mean, the actual physical structure and all the history and everything else. They say that there's no meaning in it and there's no purpose. It's come into being in this accidental manner, and anything can happen to it at any moment, and you never know what's going to happen. And there it is. You just hope for the best. You hope that things will continue in a tolerable, fairly comfortable manner as long as you happen to be here. But there's no sense, no rhyme, no reason. Now, I don't want to waste your time with this, but that is the position, I say, of the vast majority of people who are not Christians this morning. Whether they be scientific humanists or whether they be historians like the late Mr. H.A.L. Fisher, who, having spent his lifetime studying history, says that he's come to the conclusion that there is no obvious purpose, there is no meaning, there is no design. Well, of course, it's natural that people who don't believe in God should come to such a conclusion. But we are here to assert, as Christian people, that that is not the case. The world is God's world. It's not a meaningless world, therefore. Its very creation was the result of some purpose. There was an object in it all. That is something that follows immediately from the whole notion of creation, and creation by Almighty God. That there is a meaning to it all, a meaning to the whole universe, a meaning to history, a meaning to everything that happens. And it's a very comforting thought that there is nothing more terrible than to feel that you're just the victim of chance or fate. Blind, impersonal forces. That there's no object in life at all, and that there's no end, either to the individual or to the whole universe or to the whole race of mankind. Nothing, I say, is finally so frustrating as to feel that the whole thing is meaningless. But here is a great fundamental postulate which says that that isn't the case. God, and God created, God made. And clearly he had an object and a design and a purpose in the very act of creation, the universe itself, men included. I say that that, again, is a very comforting thing. Even though you and I may not always understand what's happening, it's a good thing to know that there is a purpose, that there is a meaning. That's the whole position of a child, isn't it? Child doesn't understand things that happen, but he's got confidence in his father and mother. He believes that they know, they understand. He therefore stops worrying, leaves it to father and mother, and so finds peace. Well, that is our position. Though we may not always know or understand the meaning, we know there is one, because it is God's world created by him. And another way I'd put this same point is this, and I thank God for this perhaps more than anything, it isn't man's world. For it's as bad to think that it's man's world as to think that it's a meaningless world. Man, of course, has inflated himself and has exaggerated his power simply because he's made a few discoveries. I don't want to detract from his greatness, but there is nothing so foolish as this self-confidence of men at the present time. How little he knows. But he thinks that it is his world. But it isn't his world. And thank God I say it isn't. And the world and its future are not subject to man's knowledge and man's control and man's power. I say that this is again a very comforting thought. What if the future were in the hands of man? Well, we've had some very good evidence in this present century what man tends to do when he gets the power and the control. Christian people, don't you find this rather an exhilarating thought this morning? That this world is not man's world. He thinks it is, that he can manipulate it, that he can order it, that he can develop it, that he can reform it. And we see the results of his efforts. Thank God, I say. Not only is it not an accident, it isn't man's design, it isn't man's creation, it isn't man's possession, it isn't under the power and the control of man. It's beyond him and outside him. And as we see man today in his miserable failure, I say that as Christians we should thank God. No, no. The world is God's world. It is he who brought it into being. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. You see, here it is. First chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word. Creation, God. Well, now, I say, here's the point at which we should always be starting as Christian people. There, at the very beginning, we are differentiated from those who are not Christians. We start with this primary concept that the whole vast and complicated universe and history and all that we are aware of and in which we are involved is something that has come from God, belongs to God, has a purpose, and is in the hands of God. Very well, there's the first thing, which we should never lose sight of, whatever may be happening, but come to a second, which I think must follow immediately. Having laid down as that first primary postulate that this is God's world, we've got to hasten to indicate also the doctrine concerning God's permissive will. Now, I'm deliberately confining myself this morning to what we've got in this particular section that we're examining. And here at once I find it. Because, you see, having been told about the creation and reading, "Then in him was life, and the life was the light of men," I read this, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Whether you interpret that as meaning mastered or apprehended, it doesn't matter. It can't be decided which it is, probably both are true. But there it is. The point I'm emphasizing is the existence, the fact of the darkness. Now, here's the most important point. People may say, in the light of my first postulate, "Oh, well, that's all right. That's a very comforting thought, but are you not indulging yourself in a little bit of psychology and of wishful thinking? You turn your back upon the facts, you say it's God's world. With the poet, you say, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world," but it isn't true. All's wrong with the world. So, you see, you've just been indulging in a little poetic fancy and indulging in a little coism and making yourself feel very happy, you say it's God's world. But look at your world. Look at the darkness. How do you reconcile what you've been saying about God and his control over this world with the facts that are there staring us in the face? Well, fortunately, this passage deals with the whole thing. It's one of its primary postulates, the darkness. There is a darkness. And the Bible doesn't try to heal it, to hide it. Indeed, it puts it before us very plainly and very clearly. But it does help us to understand this. And the way in which it helps us to understand it is by introducing us to this great doctrine of God's permissive will. Clearly, if God is all-powerful and has made everything out of nothing, You must account for the existence of the darkness, the evil. And the Bible's got its great doctrine concerning that. It's a great mystery. But what it does tell us is that obviously and clearly God permitted evil to exist. Now, as to why he did so, we don't know. We can speculate. But remember, it's nothing but our own speculation. All the Bible tells us is that God did permit it in his own inscrutable will. If you want a little speculation, well, I put this to your consideration. That the very notion of perfection involves of necessity the idea of freedom, of choice, and of will. And that everything that God made, therefore the angels and men, had freedom of will and freedom of choice. And that freedom involves the possibility of a wrong choice. And there you see the possibility of evil. Very well, don't pay too much attention to the speculation, but look at the great fact that God, with his infinite almighty power, permitted the appearance and the entry of evil. And in that way, I think he displayed something of his own eternal glory. He could have made a mechanical universe that could never have gone wrong. He didn't do so. And especially when he created man and these great angelic beings. They were not to be mere machines. They were to be personalities. And that's where this whole notion of freedom comes in, and the possibility of wrong and the wrong choice. Well, now, God, I say, in order to show forth the perfection of his creation, clearly opened there the possibility of the entrance of evil. Not that he creates it, but he permits it. He allows it to happen. Now, there is a great deal in the biblical history that brings this point out very clearly. I mean by that not only are there these hints in the biblical teaching with regard to the origin of evil in that way, but as you read the Old Testament history, you constantly find God, who could have stopped things and prevented things, allowing them to happen, permitting them. This is obvious in the case of many individuals. It's obvious in the case of the whole children of Israel, that nation of Israel. He permitted things to happen, which he could easily have prevented. Well, very well, then we deduce this doctrine that God does permit certain things to happen which are evil and harmful and unpleasant for us. Now, this again to me is a most comforting thought and a most comforting doctrine as we face an unknown future. Because, you see, you've got to look at it in the right way. These things and the happening of these things does not mean that these things are beyond God's control, or that things are out of his control. Doesn't mean that for a moment. It means the exact opposite. It means that God is allowing it, permitting it. Obvious illustrations spring to the mind, don't they? A very good way of teaching people to do something, and particularly people who think they know all about it before they've had their first lesson, is just to let them have a go, as we say. And if you're teaching somebody to ride a bicycle and he says, I know all about it, well, very well. The thing to do is to take your hand off the saddle and let him fall. Then he'll begin to learn. You permit him. You could have kept on holding on to him, but you don't. Permissive. It doesn't mean that you haven't got the control. It doesn't mean that things have gone out of control. But it means that God, for the time being, is not exercising the control. He is permitting. He is allowing. He has his own great and inscrutable purposes for doing this, and undoubtedly one of them is the very one I've already hinted at, and that is that this is one of his ways of teaching us and of instructing us. Now, I could illustrate this, I say almost endlessly, from the Old Testament history. God gave his laws to his people, but they wouldn't listen, so he allows them to get into trouble. He allows them to discover that the way of the transgressor is hard. He allows their enemies to rise against them. Hasn't it often amazed you that the children of Israel, God's own people, are there in the captivity of Egypt or suffering defeat at the hand of the Chaldeans? Why doesn't God defend his own people? The answer is he allows it. It's for their good. He permits their enemies to conquer them, though they're his own people. That's a great illustration of his permissive will. But I want to draw A more general lesson this morning, because it is to me the comforting one. This is God's world, I say, but it's equally clear that things happen in this world as the result of God's permissive will. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Don't be surprised at what may happen. There is nothing which is such a complete misunderstanding, perhaps, of the Christian message as that foolish belief which says the moment you become a Christian, nothing will ever go wrong with you again. That's not Christianity. The Christian message teaches almost the exact opposite. When our Lord himself was in this world, this word that was made flesh, he had not whereon to lay his head. Look at the treatment he got. Look at the things that happened to him. Very well. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If that happened to him, don't be surprised at what may happen to you. God permits evil to operate in this world. He permitted it to operate against his own son. He permits it to operate against us. So I say we must draw this conclusion as we face an unknown future. Don't be surprised at what may happen. But still more important, never despair because of what happens. Never feel hopeless. In other words, if you or I find ourselves in some circumstances during this coming year, and we find ourselves beginning to say, why has this happened to me? Is there a God after all? Is the gospel true? You've already failed to grasp this point. You've already forgotten God's permissive will. You've got that childish, magical notion of God that because God is all-powerful, nothing wrong can ever happen to you because you're his child. It's not true. Remember this doctrine of God's permissive will, and therefore when things go quite against all that you would have desired, you say to yourself, I don't understand this, but though I don't understand it, there must be some object and purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, even to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is one of the great antidotes to despair, to a sense of hopelessness, to a sense of futility. This doctrine of God's permissive will is an essential doctrine to Christian people. It's often the one thing that stands between us and a final despair and hopelessness. Very well, there's the second, but let's hurry on to the third. The third principle that I find here is this, that God is concerned about this world. That's the whole point about the prologue. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God sent him. The law was given by Moses. God gave the law to Moses. Grace and truth came from God through Jesus Christ all along. Now this is, you see, therefore, the doctrine which teaches us that God is concerned about this world. And here is our only hope, of course. We wouldn't be here at all but for that. And we'd have no hope as we face the future were it not for this. This is the essence of the Christian message, that God has not abandoned this world, in spite of what is true of it. This is the great thing emphasized by John everywhere. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's it. But it's here in the prologue. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God's world, yes, but it's sinned, it's rebelled against him, it's fallen, it's cursed, it's evil, it's vile, it's full of darkness. Perfectly true, but the answer is, in spite of that, God is still concerned about it. He could have blasted it to nothing at the beginning. He could have destroyed it in a flash. He didn't do so. He could have turned his back upon it and said, very well, if you think you can get on without me, get on without me. He did that up to a point, you see, and then you had the flood and so on. But the flood, again, is just the proof of this doctrine that I'm inculcating. He hasn't abandoned it. He appears to be, but he hasn't. He intervenes at his own point, at his own time, showing his interest still in the world. He hasn't let it go. He hasn't finally abandoned it. He hasn't turned his back upon it. But we don't leave it as a negative. We don't leave this point as a negative. God's concern about the world doesn't only mean that he hasn't turned his back upon it and hasn't abandoned it. It's very positive. God has a plan for it. God has a purpose for it, and with respect to it. And that is where you see the blindness of the secular historian, as well as the blindness of your scientific humanist. They study secular history and they say no plan, no purpose, no end. It's not leading to anything. You read your Bible and you'll come to a very different conclusion. Here you see a thread and a purpose and an objective and a plan. It's here from beginning to end. It's one great unfolding and developing purpose. Now, this is the great message of this prologue. It's the great message of the whole Bible. The Bible is the record, the history, the explanation of God's plan of salvation and of redemption. That's what it's all about. And here it is, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God sent his own Son into this world. And it's here, you see, shown us everywhere. You got this mention of Moses. The law was given by Moses, God gave it. But you see the very existence of Moses and the children of Israel to whom Moses had the privilege of passing on the law. Just a demonstration and a proof of God's plan. It was God who created that nation. And he created that nation not that they might have a good time and be blessed as they thought. He created that nation in order that through them and by means of them he might address the whole world and eventually through them send his only begotten Son into the world. That was the object. To them were given the oracles of God, as the Apostle Paul says. Why? Well, they are witnesses to God and to his truth, and the only witnesses. But all this is a demonstration of God's plan and of God's interest. And so, as you read through the whole of your Old Testament, you see nothing but the development and the unfolding of this great plan of God. Calling a nation, bringing them out of captivity, giving them the law, taking them to the promised land, giving them kings, sending them prophets. All along it is nothing but the activity of God. And here, I say, is this great comfort that we have. It's a proof that God is concerned about and interested in the world, and he's got a plan for it and a purpose for it. Nothing is plainer. But then when you come to Jesus Christ, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, you see this yet more clearly and yet more plainly. God has now shown his interest even in this way, and there's nothing higher than this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the astounding thing, that the Word which was with God and the Word which was God, which was in the beginning with God, this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, entered into the human scene, took unto him human nature, became one of us, as it were. And it just indicates one big thing. God's concern about this world. God's interested in this world. Now, my friends, this is the thing that as Christians we're always having to remind ourselves of. You look at history as you get it in your newspapers and in your secular history books, and you say there's no sense, there's no meaning, there's nothing happening here. Everything's going round and round. In fact, they're getting worse. No, I say the answer is this. Look at that, but look beyond that. Look at this other history. God's history. And there you see nothing so clearly as this great plan and purpose of God, indicative of his concern about the world. Now, this is a part of the Christian hope. And there is no hope apart from it. The world has no hope. It clutches onto anything. It's even mad enough to make New Year's resolutions. Mad enough to think that the coming of a new year is going to make a difference. Mad enough to think that a new rain is going to make a difference. All these things. These are the things, the straws that the world clutches onto in its utter hopelessness and despair. It's all because it doesn't know that God is concerned about this world and has an ultimate plan and purpose for it. Very well, but let's go on. My fourth proposition is that God's purpose and plan for the world are sure and certain. And God's plan and purpose for the world are sure and certain in spite of the world. And in spite of everything that is true of the world. Now, this is to me the final comfort. Listen. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now then, here is the comfort. Comfort, you say? But that's surely refusal, I agree, but that's where I find the comfort. This is what I'm told. That this Son of God, through whom everything was made, that was made, actually was in the world. Came into it, dwelt among us. And the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Then, to drive it right home to us, he came unto his own things, he came to his own possessions, and his own people, and they received him not. Now, this is the thing we've got to grasp. It's his world. He made it. He owns it. He came into it. The world didn't recognize him. In particular, he came to the nation of the Jews. He came out of them. He was a Jew according to the flesh, seed of David according to the flesh. He came to his own people, as well as to his own things, and his own people received him not. They crucified him. They dismissed him. They rejected him. This is the sheer stark fact by which we are confronted, that when the Son of God came into his own world and amongst his own people, he was crucified, he was despised, he was rejected of men. And yet I say there is perhaps the greatest comfort of all, and it's just this, that it is in spite of that, that he ever came, and is still operating in this world, and will still come again. Salvation is in spite of us, not because of us. That is why the final heresy, I suppose, is justification by works. There is nothing which is so unchristian as to believe that God blesses you because you're such a good person. First Sunday morning of the year, let's get rid of that. Is there anybody listening to me at this moment who thinks that he or she is a Christian because you're such a good person? And you're looking forward for God to bless you because you're so good and do so much good, and because you've never done anybody any harm? If so, I have just to tell you before you go any further, you are about as far removed from being a Christian as anybody can be. There is infinitely greater hope for the most hopeless drunkard or prostitute than for you. Exactly. We are saved in spite of ourselves. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But it doesn't make any difference. The plan of God goes on. Now then, here again, how easily I could illustrate this from the Old Testament. Look at those miserable children of Israel. What else can you call them? But they're no worse than miserable Christians. They're no worse than the miserable Christian church today. Here they are, God's people, but look at their behavior. Grumbling and complaining. Going after other nations' gods, wanting to live as other nations. Always trying to contradict God and to frustrate his plan. They did everything they could to ruin the plan of God. And it was in spite of them that God's Son never came into the world. God's plan never depended upon the children of Israel. God had to do it in spite of them, and in spite of their opposition and recalcitrance and utter stupidity. But he did it in spite of them. And here we are told it, you see, by implication in this great prologue that we are examining together. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, that's the end, you say. God's plan is finished. God sends his own Son into the world, this marvelous thing. Ah, oh, but what's the use? He's been rejected. Nonsense. God's plan does not depend upon us. It depends upon God himself. He brings it to pass in spite of this folly, this utter futility of men. And, of course, you notice the steps and the stages. They're all fixed. That's the wonderful thing about this plan of God. There's no obstacle here. This can't be stopped by a bit of snow or of ice. This can't be stopped by a breakdown on a line. God sends his express through. And it's always to the moment, never a second late. Read your Old Testament, my friends. Look at what was happening before the flood. Everything seemed to be out of hand, but God had got his moment. He knew exactly when he told Noah to start building that ark, when the flood was coming, and it came at the appointed second. The flood, Noah, Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist. Do you notice them? They're all here before us. And every one happens at the exact moment. Not because man had arrived at a point and was ready now to receive. No, no, it was always when things were at their very worst. The flood, I say again, and now Abram, brought up in paganism, Ur of the Chaldees. Look at Moses, in the utter hopelessness of Egypt, when they were slaves and serfs in a captivity. That's when he was born. You see, it doesn't matter what's happening. God's plan works because it's God and God's power, and it works at the exact moment he has designed for it. And here we are. You see, immediately I begin to read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. But do you remember when he was sent? Well, let me tell you. Here it is at the beginning of the third chapter of Luke's Gospel. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John. I'm not interested in those names, says some clever person. I want the truth. Who are, what are these names to me? I'm not interested, aren't you? Well, if so, it's because you're blind spiritually. Why do you think we're given those names? What's the significance of those names? Why does he trouble to tell us that it was when all those men were in office in different parts of the world that the word came to John the Baptist? There's only one answer. A commentator has put it perfectly. He said that list of names is the list of the greatest pack of blackguards that perhaps the world has ever seen in control of the destinies of nations. That's when the word came. Not when the world was evolving and you'd got great idealists and moralists as leaders of the nations. No, no. When the affairs were in the hands of these blackguards, God sent his word to John the Baptist, his servant. And so it is always. And so the word was made flesh. When was he made flesh? When the fullness of the times has come. And that is always the way. And that is where I see our final hope and consolation this morning. Everything that the world and the flesh and the devil and hell can do to stop and to frustrate God's great plan for the world has already been done. But in spite of it, God's plan goes on. The Son of God came into the world in spite of the devil and hell and humanity. And he goes on operating in spite of them, and he will come again in spite of them. So the Apostle Paul, looking at it all, says in Romans 8, at the very end, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is, my friend. It is in spite of us, in spite of the world, that God's plan is certain and sure. Let the world do what it will. It'll make no difference. God's plan will certainly be carried out. Hold on to that. And finally, let me just say a word. God's love for his people and his provision for them. In a world like this, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Oh, this grace, we saw him, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. That's it. That's God's provision for his people. What God has already done in his Son, his beloved Son, is a guarantee of everything else. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The one who was born at Bethlehem is the everlasting Son of God, the eternal Word, God's own Son, his beloved Son. Now this is my argument. God sent that Son into this world, and he was made flesh for us. That's the stupendous and staggering and almost incredible thing. God sent his Son into the world for us, for our benefit, for our blessing, for our ultimate salvation. It was the sole reason of his coming. Or look at it like this. The Son in this world endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Why? For us. Read the pages of the four Gospels. Remind yourselves again of what men did to him. The buffeting, the jeering, the sarcasm, the scorn, the unbelief. Oh, look at what he suffered. And then remember this. He endured all that for your sake, for my sake, that he might save us, that he might be a sympathetic high priest for us, that he might be able to have a feeling for our infirmities. Who knows what's going to happen to you? You may be forsaken. You may be buffeted. You may be misunderstood. You may have to endure hardships. You don't know what's going to happen to you, but whatever happens to you, I say, remember this, that the Son of God endured all that kind of thing for you. And then remember on top of it all, what we are reminded of by the bread and the wine and this communion table, that he went even to the death of the cross, that God the Father sent him there. It was God who sent him there. It was God who laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God who smote him. It was God who made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was God who was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. My friend, it was God who's done all these things for you. And so, you see, the argument is this. It's the brilliant argument of the mighty Apostle Paul again in the Epistle to the Romans in two verses. Romans 5 verse 10 and Romans 8 verse 32. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved in his life? Have you got it? If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved in and by the life of his Son? And then Romans 8 and 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Work out this argument. What God has already done for you in his Son, in delivering him up unto death and sparing him nothing, is an absolute certain proof that he will never withhold anything that is good for his people. The God who has already done the greatest thing that even God can do, abandon his own Son to the punishment of the guilt of sin, the God who's already done that for us can never refuse us any lesser mercy or grace or blessing. The greater includes the lesser. He's done the greatest of all. How shall he not also, therefore, with him, freely give us all things that can ever be necessary for our comfort, our happiness, our peace, our joy, our well-being, and our ultimate, final glorification full salvation in the perfection of heaven and the everlasting glory. Very well, my dear friends. There in the prologue to John's Gospel are these fundamental postulates of our faith. Let's lay hold upon them and never forsake them. Let's remind ourselves of them, whatever may come to meet us. They're verities, they're eternal verities. They're banked on God Himself. And they will never fail us. That's the way to face a new year. That's the Christian way of facing an unknown and an uncertain future. Blessed be God, who has sent grace and truth to us, His people, by Jesus Christ. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 503. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. 503. Keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we are all safely in the glory everlasting. Amen.